Good morning. How does that sound? Does everybody hear me? Not bad? Okay, excellent. Excellent. I just want to put a disclaimer on what I'm about to say. Okay. I'm just a guy. I'm preaching to myself. I'm emotional before I even get up here. This morning in class, we're talking about fear. Well, I have a great fear of speaking God's word because it's His word. So as I speak, I pray that you'd be praying for me, and that God would use me for your glory, for His glory, for your better, and for this church's encouragement. You know, I just talked to Jacques yesterday, and he was saying him and Tatiana are thinking of all of you, and you know that he never really goes on vacation, so would you pray for them that they would be refreshed, that they would have a great vacation? So speaking on vacation, and we just came back from vacation. We went to Florida, and we drove this time. And have you ever been to Florida and you've been on that drive? It's quite a marathon race to get down there, 27 hours. When I was younger, I could do it, no problem. I could say, go to sleep, honey, I'm good. And I had laser focus, and I had solid energy, and I want to make good time. There's urgency for me to get there because, you know, at the end of it, it was sun and fun and the beach. You know, the clock was against me when I was younger, but I didn't care. I only have so many days for vacation, so I'm moving fast. I'm going down there, and there's no time for breaks. There's no time for bathroom breaks. Kids, hold it. Hold it another 50 kilometers. You can do it. There's no time for lunch. We packed lunches, so we ate as we drove. You know, who's got time to sit for an hour when the sun is waiting? The sun, the goal. And have you ever been in that scenario? I look at some faces. You all have been in that scenario. And you can remember your father, you know, you got to go to the bathroom. Your father's like, not now. You know, you've been there. Well, this year was different. I'm a little older. And I was flying down for a while, but the prices were ridiculous this year, so we decided we're going to drive down. But this time it's different. I want you to hear the difference. It was in two stages. We got a hotel on the way down so I could sleep. So I had one sleepover. And bathroom breaks were every 70 miles, maybe even earlier. And as I hit the bathroom breaks, I would meander around, and I'd stretch my legs out because I was sore, my neck was sore, my back was sore, I was tired. And I'd find something to chew on, and I'd slip in those five-hour energy drinks without my wife knowing, because she doesn't like them, because I needed to be alert. I needed to be focused as I was driving. And, you know, I still said to them, no, you guys go to sleep, go to sleep. And about 10 minutes into their snoring, I'd be like, must be nice. So then I'm driving, and I'm shifting in my seat because, you know, when you're driving, sometimes you go, what just happened there? Or the roads unfocused and the snowing, and we went down at probably the worst time you could in Florida. And so I'm driving, and I'm like, whoa. So I'm shifting my seat. When you shift, you kind of get the focus back for 2 seconds. And so as I was doing that, all of a sudden, burp, I hit that side thing on the road, you know, the strips. And you go up like this, Ange jumps out, what's going on? And I go, that guy cut me off, that guy over there. Because I'm too proud to admit that I was tired and weary driving. So what does my wife do? She takes the next hour, she lets me sleep, and she supports my journey. You know, in the same sense, we can do that spiritually as Christians. We're set to run this race and this course set before us in the Lord that He has given to us corporately and individually. And we can lose our focus as we are running. We can lose our purpose, our vision. We can lose our urgency. And we can get tired. You know, we can slow down. We can make excuses. And we can blame others. You know, before I get to Scripture, I just want to share something from a diary that I wrote in 1997. It was the first mission trip that my wife and I had gone on. We didn't have kids. And so it's over 20 years ago I wrote these words, and for some reason I just found this not too long ago, and I sat in the morning and I read it, and I was so moved reading it. So we had just gone to Russia, and Russia had only opened up for 2 years to the West. It was still fully communist by the time we went. KGB dogged us all the time. Our bus went missing. They followed us on every ministry, and they made known their presence. They took our passports the whole time we were there. We were there as prisoners in ministry. We'd seen some amazing things. The guy we worked with, his father was the pastor, and he was murdered because he wouldn't give up the names of the church. And here we are, in the battlefield, on the field, running as a spear point in the race that we're all called to run. And I write these words, August 7th, 1997. And you know, you don't know me, I'm going to be completely honest with you as I stand up here. Here's what I wrote. Boy, I'm getting sick of this food, to be quite honest. I can't help it. Everything we've been eating is starches and no vegetables. I'm sure the kids would love that. I didn't. I need a Pizza Hut. I need a deep dish pizza. I'm on the mission field, in danger. Today, I found out that I'm going to a prison to preach to 200 men. I'm a loser. Previous to this, I had gotten violently sick for 3 days to the point where they actually thought I was going to die, and so did I. Throwing up, diarrhea, I was so sick. I was in bed. I literally thought, my wife thought, this could be it. If it was one more day, they were going to take me to the hospital, which really in Russia, there's no hospital. Then I just want to share this other late entry with you. Where'd it go? Okay, so we'd seen people trust in Christ. We had seen amazing things. Even one of the KGB officers was saved. Trusted in Christ. Because I walked right up to him and said, do you want to know what we're doing? You know, I got to show you. And I had a Russian English, and the woman, she got saved. Right in front of the KGB. It was crazy, right? But then I write this. Seven people just trusted in Christ, all from one soccer team. Once again, God has totally put me in my place. The whole day I complained and thought of Moscow and good food and wondered why we were doing what we're doing over here. And then right at the end of the day, an interpreter named Eugene trusted in Christ. He wasn't saved, but he's interpreting the gospel every day, every day, every day, every day. And then one day someone asked, who would like to trust in Christ? And through tears he said, I would. And this is what I, after all these things, just in 2 days, I write this. I am such a loser when it comes to trusting God. I must remember that everything we do could possibly be used by our Savior for His glory. I wasted so many of my thoughts today in negativity, and at the end, the Lord allowed me even still to witness such blessings. Man, when am I ever going to learn? Then I write, seven other people were led to the Lord who thought they were believers in one of the churches we were working through. Today I want to be an encouragement to us. I really do. As we look at Hebrews chapter 12. So if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And as I speak, I'm going to drink water and I don't want to offend you. I need to do it once in a while. It's nothing. I know it'll get annoying to some of you, but I'm sorry. I get very dry. So I'm going to pray. Then I want to just talk about this letter a little bit, and then we're going to get into the actual words of God. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we sang this song that we want to see you. So we invite you here. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to be here. We ask you, God, to show us yourself. We ask you, God, to reveal yourself through Scripture and that you would convict, you would convince, and you would change us. Help us to be repenters today, Lord, that would trust in you. Help us to be people who would look to you even in the midst of our troubles, Lord. Lord, you are the one we're to look at. You are the one we're supposed to have focus in, so help us, Lord, as we look at your holy word. And change us. Change us. Oh, Lord, change us, okay? So, Lord, I thank you for listening to little old me, to us. So we invite you here. It's in your name and for your glory, Lord, that we meet and pray. Amen. So I just want to give a quick background. There's a lot of background, so I'm just going to touch on it because I think it's important when you go to the Word of God, you kind of get to know the context, who and what and who they're writing to. And it's important because sometimes you read and you go, well, that's not applicable to me. That's Old Testament or whatever. But I want you to listen. It was written around 30 to 70 AD. Jerusalem was still standing. The priests were still doing their practices and they were doing their sacrifices. They were going through the motions. And the temple was still erected. In 70 AD, they came in and destroyed the temple. They figured this letter was written about 10 years before they destroyed the temple and all the worship, took it all away. And this letter is written to people who understood, to Jewish people, to Hebrews, to... Is this affecting? Okay. This letter was written to Hebrews. And it's important that it's called Hebrews because they were Jews. They weren't in Jerusalem. They were Jews outside of Israel living in Palestine. And what's really important about this letter, too, is that it's unique in one effect, that this letter wasn't just written to believers. It was written to three types of Jews. And so the first one is that they were Hebrew Christians. They had put their faith in Christ. They had trusted Christ. They were ostracized. They were kicked out of Jerusalem. They were kicked out of Judaism proper. Their eyes were on the hostility surrounding them from their own countrymen and from the Gentiles. Their eyes were actually looking back to their old ways of Judaism and the temple worship and the priesthood, but they had trusted in Christ. They were Christians. They were persecuted, they were weak, and they were in danger of going back to their old ways. They thought things like this: is this whole thing worth it? Look at us. Is it worth it? They were downtrodden. Then the second group that this letter is written to are the intellectually convinced Jews. They were the ones who said they hadn't committed to Jesus. They hadn't repented of their sin, but they said, oh yeah, he's the Messiah. He definitely is. I mean, look what he's done. He is the Messiah. But they were, in this letter, you can see they're trying to convince this group of people to step away from Judaism and believe in Jesus. You can see it. It says, don't fall away. Don't go back to the temple practice. Don't go back to the priesthood way, etc. You know, we've met people like this, right? Haven't we? I have witnessed to, and a few of the men in this church have witnessed to a certain people. One of them stands out as a girl. And she got to the point in tears after coming to a Bible study for almost a year. excuse me. She said, I know this is true. I know this is true. Intellectually, she was convinced. She says, I know what you're saying is true, but I can't. Because she had a lifestyle she couldn't repent from. The third group of people that this letter is addressing are simply people who needed to know Jesus. They were unbelievers. So when you come to Hebrews, you need to look at it that way. You need to say, because you'll get confused at some of the things that are said in there if you don't understand there's three types of Hebrew or Jews that the letter is written to. We don't know who wrote the letter. It could have been Paul. Could have been Luke. Some think, don't know. I'm not going to go there. So there's those three types of people. Now we know there's certain things that happen. It's a weak church. It was all these things, because if you listen, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to say this really quickly. Hebrews 2, 1 to 3 says that many have been drifting away. They were not paying careful attention to what they had heard and learned, and they were neglecting the truth they heard. Hebrews 3, 12 said that they had an unbelieving heart. They were falling away from the grace of God. Hebrews 4, 16 said there's a command, draw close to the throne of grace. And Hebrews 5:12 said that, you know, you guys should be teachers by now in the letter. But you need milk. And it goes on to say that you need someone to reteach you the basic oracles or principles of God. You don't need solid food. And it says that they're unskilled in the word of righteousness. Now you get the picture. So that sets up the church that this letter is addressing. And people in the church, or people who are associated with the church, a community of Jews who've been ostracized and kicked out of Israel. How would you like to be there? On all sides. Tempted, tested, ostracized, kicked out of your whole culture. So let's go to the text. Hebrews 12, 1 to 3. I'm going to read the text. I'd like to read it a little slower. So Hebrews 12, 1 to 3. I use the ESV version. It says this: Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So that is our scripture for this morning. So in Hebrews, the first 10 chapters, I'll sum it up. You can read them, but I'll sum it up. Jesus is better. First 10 chapters, Hebrews. Jesus is better. Pretty easy to remember Hebrews now, right? Jesus is better. Now, what is he better of? What is he better? He's better than anything the Old Testament ever produced. He's better than the Old Covenant. He's better than the priesthood. He's better than the temple. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. Oh, now there's fighting words to the Jewish nation. He's better than Aaron. He's better than Joshua. The new covenant in his blood is better than the old covenant in the written code. So the first 10 chapters, that's it. Jesus is better. Now I want to read chapter 11, or look at it, a portion of it. Chapter 11 lists a whole bunch of people that went before them and us, but them. It's a reminder to them, the people, the Jews that this letter is being written to. Lists all the ones who went before them, what they endured, what they persevered through. And you know, by faith, the phrase by faith is used 26 times in that chapter alone. By faith. So Jesus is better. Then you get to a chapter, by faith, all these people before you. And I want to start with verse 32. This is such an exciting chapter for me. Verse 32, listen. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and of David and Samuel, and all the prophets, who, through faith, they conquered kingdoms, they enforced justice, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouth of lions, they quenched the power of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword, they were made strong. Let me read it a different way. By faith, they escaped the edge of the sword. By faith, they were made strong out of weakness. By faith, they became mighty in war. By faith, they put foreign armies to flight. By faith, women received back the dead from resurrection. By faith, some were tortured, refusing to accept a release so they might rise again to a better life. By faith, others suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment. By faith, they were stoned. By faith, they were sawn in two. By faith, they were killed with the sword. By faith, they went about in skins of sheep, goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. And this is beautiful. Of whom the world wasn't worthy. I love that. They, by faith, were wandering about in deserts and in the mountains and in the dens of the earth. And verse 39 says, and all of these people in chapter 11, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. See, by faith, they trusted God's word. By faith, they trusted God's work and they put it into action. By faith, all those things that happened to them were an action and result of their faith in the one who would eventually save them. See, they were looking forward to what we have. We look back And Jesus is what we all trust in, right? As a Christian, we put our faith in Christ. Christ alone, faith alone. All these in chapter 11. All the millions who went before us had a faith. Now, in context of this, chapter 11, all these people were looking to a home in the future. They were looking to another city. They were looking to God to fulfill. They were looking for the Messiah to come. And at this point, all the Jews were looking for the Messiah. Today in Israel, they're still looking for the Messiah. If you go to Jerusalem today, I am told, there are jars on the table, and on it there's this tape and everything that says Temple Building Fund. And then at the bottom, and bumper stickers actually on cars in Tel Aviv that say, Come now, Yahweh now. Come, Yahweh. They're looking for the Messiah to come, even right now. Excuse me. Excuse me. So now we get to chapter 12. The link from chapter 11, all the things I just read, links into chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, in spite of everything I just wrote to you in chapter 11, all a reminder of their testimony, a reminder of their faith. Therefore, there's a command for the Jews who are in Palestine, who have been kicked out, mobbed, whatever, mocked, ridiculed, whole culture taken from them. Therefore, since I just wrote to you about all of these heroes of the faith, as we call them, you know what? None of them would call themselves heroes. None of them. Since, therefore, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. He's saying, look, they had a race set before them. Look what they went through. You know what it's saying? Faith works. They won. And he's saying to these people and to us today, you're winners if you're in the race. Run the race. They did it. They persevered. Faith works, guys. Faith, perseverance, they go together. So look at this word, great. Chapter 1, verse 1. This great cloud. I always get blamed by the youth that I go over, so I'm going to try not to. What do I have to, anyways? What time? 12? 12:30? What do I? Okay. I'm actually asking a literal question. It's not part of this. Okay, I'll try and get, we'll see. Okay, so this great cloud, look, this great, the word great means millions. It means uncountable, this multitude, this of others. We're here today because of them. Do you know that men were burned at the stake so that you can hold the Bible in your hand? They went before us. We're to be inspired by this great cloud. Their lives are a testament that faith in the one whose promises can never end and are eternal works. And so it's a great cloud. Now look at the word cloud. And brother, I'm probably going to pronounce this wrong, but it's in Greek. It's, I think, Nephos. Nephos. Anyways, it's Nephos. It's Greek. I looked it up. It means puffy clouds. Well, that doesn't make sense in the context here, does it? This great puffy clouds we're looking... No, this great cloud of witnesses. So what it actually means is this. In ancient Greece, when you went to the amphitheater and you watched wrestling or you watched oratory and speech and plays, they had seating. And the seating, the ones at the very top, just like down at the ACC, the very ones at the top of the bleachers were called the clouds. So you would buy tickets to the clouds. And so you go to see some game or something or a race on the field, you go into the guy, he'd take your ticket and say, oh yeah, your seats are in the clouds today because they're in the clouds. And the people are little wee things. You know, you go to see hockey today, all of us have to sit in the clouds. Unless you're a corporation, right? So the concept, the picture here is, as it says, so therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the picture here is that we're surrounded, we're completely encircled, we're stacked high on every side, like in a stadium, by millions of people who have gone before us, who stood by faith, tested and true. So it's figurative. The figure is, we're on the field now, they're watching us. Now, we're on the field, but I don't want to be the water boy. I do want to be the one who cheers everyone here to run. But I want to run right with you. I want to be beside you. I'm not a spectator. So there are not literally millions of people watching us. It's a nice romantic thing to say, my grandfather from heaven is watching me. It is romanticized. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying their lives are a confirming testimony, giving an account to us that if you run the race, there is a win at the end, and it's worth enduring it. It indicates our responsibility and their responsibility at the time to live lives like all those mentioned in chapter 11, who by faith endured persecution, being ostracized, things like that, is a testimony to the faithfulness of God as well. Okay, I can put this in. I got time. Anybody been to a college football game in the U.S.? Well, if you haven't, it's quite a thing to see. We bought tickets on the enemy side. I didn't know there was two sides. We went to a college football game. The stadium holds 70,000 people. And for college, we were on the Michigan side. And then there was about 200 people playing trumpets, trombones, and everything on there. And that was their rah-rah side. And on the other side was South Carolina. And they were all wearing red. Michigan was all wearing red. It was like a battle. And then their whole trumpet section, that I think they were better. But there was a war going on, and they were cheering their teams on the field, and it pitted in battle. That's the picture here that the writer is saying in one verse. That's what he's trying to get to. So that's the picture. It reminds us that you are now on the field of the race. So chapter 2, verse 1 states, let us also. So at first it says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witness and testimony of lives who put their trust and faith in that God would give them perseverance through all the times and troubles, therefore, let us, then it goes in saying, therefore, let us, just like them, let us lay aside every weight, two things that I'm going to focus on. Let us lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely. And here's another word, let us. And let us run, how? With endurance, the race that is set before who? Us. You know, here's another side note. Do you know that the Greeks, when they did their running, they did it naked? They had no clothes. You might say, well, that is really strange. And I still think it's strange if the Olympics everyone was naked. It would not be appropriate. But the Greeks said the clothing impeded their running. The clothing impeded wrestling. You get a hold of that clothing, you could take the guy down. So they did everything with no clothes on. They ran the race. When you went to see the marathon, they were all running with no clothes on. Why do I say that? Because it's just the picture of what he's trying to say, that we have weights and hindrances and encumbrances in our life that we need to shed so we can run faster, better, better performance for our King. And we're going to get into those things. In the tactical community, the police officers wear pants like this, right, Bruce? And tactical guys have the boots way up to here and then tie it up, right? Why do they tie it up? Because they, when they're going stealth, moving through rooms, pants can get caught. It hinders them. So they decide not to have that. They make an adjustment. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to make an adjustment, guys. We have weights in our life that hinder us. All of us in this room, every one of us, including myself. So let's look at what are weights or hindrances. It's not moral sin he's talking about here. He's talking about things that hinder us. So anything that hinders you from being all that you should be in Jesus Christ and used by Jesus Christ for his glory is a weight, is a hindrance. Well, Vic, what is that? What do you mean? It's an obstacle that impedes your run of faith. Well, it's not moral, it's not sin. What are you talking about? Okay, well, money is not bad, right? In and of itself, money's not bad. Sleeping is not bad. Actually, how many of you like sleeping? I like sleeping. Good looks, being good looking, is not bad in and of itself, right? Fred, you know what that's like, right? Right. Comfort is not bad, right? I love being comfortable. Especially this morning when I got up, I turned the fireplace on, I sat cross-legged in front of the fire, and it was hitting, and the dog is trying to push me out of the way. I'm like, get out of here. I'm comfortable, right? Food is not bad. And TV is not bad sometimes. Well, that's debatable, I guess. But what is bad is if those things become a weight, and they become a weight when you, A, can't let them go, or they own you. And as I'm talking, a lot of you in here are thinking about, yeah, I am owned by this, or I'm owned by that weight. And man, and it's not sin. But it stops me from coming to church. It stops me from going to adult Sunday school. It stops me from listening to the message. It stops me from going to youth or taking my kids to youth. You know what you're talking about in your own mind. Now, secondly, it says, let us lay aside every sin which clings so closely. Well, that's easy, right? Sin. Yeah, you got to not do that. That's overt. Well, don't commit adultery. That's a sin. Obviously, that's going to impede your race with Christ. It's going to destroy your prayer life and your family. Those are overt things, right? Well, or drunkenness, or what all those things that impede sinfully. But what about these that aren't so overt? They're covert. Our attitude. Our attitude, our disobedience, our critical nature, our hatred for somebody. This morning we talked about fear. We were challenged, is that a sin? What about the sin of bitterness, unforgiveness, gossip, murmuring, complaining? So he's saying, lay aside all those weights that we don't think are sinful. Oh, I can handle that, doesn't own me. But lay away the sin. I'll do that part. I'll do B, because that's, oh yeah, for sure. Sin, I'll lay that aside. Sorry. I like to walk around, I'm sorry. Anyways, so we have these things we're commanded to do here in the scripture. Here's a question. If you're honest with yourself, as I spoke, you're going to answer yes to some of those things, whether they're a weight or they're a sin in your life that you need to put away. You need to shed. You need to, as you're running, you're like, oh, what is keeping me back? It's that sin. Put it to death. Oh, I watch too much TV. I don't want to go because the football game's on. Everyone probably has done that once. It's impeding us. They do. They impede us. And they impede our growth. You know, it says, let us also lay aside every weight, every obstacle, hindrance, and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. You know, John Piper says this about hindrances. The first part, part A, the weights. He says this, the question shouldn't be, well, is it sin? Well, because that's easy. If that's sin, I won't do it. But if it's black and white, everyone has to assess their own race, is the point. The weight, is it sin? The question should be, is it hindering me? What's hindering me? If you're honest, you can answer a couple things. I know I could while I was preparing for this. What is the thing that is affecting my run? What is the thing slowing me down? What is the thing that's affecting a greater faith or greater patience, greater purity, greater courage, etc.? Listen, Does it hinder my prayer life? Does it hinder my studying? Does it hinder going to church? You have to answer that for yourself. You have to answer that to the Lord. But we can all justify our hindrances, right? I heard this one. I'm going to use this name because I know we don't have this name in the church. Bobby is going to be the next NHL superstar. His practices are on prayer night and on youth night and on Sunday mornings, and if we're lucky, we'll get there Sunday night. Him playing hockey is not a sin. It becomes a sin when it's a hindrance to his spiritual growth, to his greater understanding of God, and to the whole family. And that might have pressed a few buttons in this church. That's what the scripture does, though. It's meant to conform us. It's meant to change our thinking, refocus our run and our priorities. What about this? What music do you listen to? What movies do you watch? Do you walk out of the theater when you're offended? Do you have a line that says no? I've gone back to the girls that I've watched a movie in the first 10 minutes. There's been the swear word using Jesus Christ 4 or 5 times in a row. And I know the writer of the movie is going to use it through the whole movie. So I'm like, darn it. I was so looking forward to this, but I will not watch it. We walk out. I go to the front and I say, I'd like my money back. Well, I'm sure they don't get that a lot because they looked at me like I was crazy. I'm like, why? Is something wrong? I'm like, yeah, that movie is garbage. What do you? I have to talk to my manager. Okay, go talk to your manager. And they come back, give you your money back. I don't want it to hinder me. I can't stand that phrase. I can't. I'm not perfect. I'm just trying to use certain examples in my life that the Lord has talked to me about. Okay? Maybe you're frustrated. Maybe you're complaining. Maybe you're complacent in the church. Maybe you're critical in the church. You know, maybe all these things are you, and you are the obstacle to others. I got 2 words for you. They're really deep. Stop it. Just stop it. Just stop it. God forbid that we as adults would be a hindrance to the youth in this church. So these weights and these sins are stopping us, you, me, from being the man or woman in God, that God wants us to be. So let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. And that word run is imperative. You got to be running. You have to be running. I remember when I was in high school, I was on the relay team. I thought I was pretty something special. You know, I'd run to my, or we'd walk to our position at a civic field, and everyone knew that our team was fast. I had Dave LaFarga on the end. I had Matt Davies on corner 2. I was on corner 3. I can even remember the guys. And I remember walking over to my corner, you know, like this, because I knew I was fast. I was. And I remember hearing the 2 guys talking about me before, and they're like, you got to watch that guy. He's fast. And I was like, yeah, that's right. And I get on the blocks and I wait, and Matt Davies would be like, hightailing it. And you know what Matt Davies was doing? He's looking straight at me, and I'm looking back right at him. I'm like, I'm going to rock this thing. And he'd run, and the handoff was perfect, and off I go. And I remember in my mind, I have a breathing technique, and I'd be like, hoo, ha, hoo, ha, hoo. And the baton would come up beside my head, and I was a machine, man. I'd give it to Dave LaFarga, and I knew as soon as I got to Dave LaFarga, no one could catch him. A picture of racing, right? That's what we do. We're to encourage the younger ones. If you're 80, encourage the 60-year-olds. If you're 60, encourage the 30-year-olds. If you're 30, encourage, you know, you get it. Pass the baton. Give them the fire. Give them that focus. It's worth it. This race is worth it. The abundant life is being in the race. It's imperative we're all in the race. All of us can be working for the Lord somehow. It doesn't mean like you walk up and say, I'm ready for ministry. What do you got for me? No, just start ministering wherever you are. person sitting beside you today. Minister to them. Ministering to one another. Paul says this, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run, so you may obtain it." It's not easy, guys. It's messy, right? There's struggle, there's anguish, there's heartache, there's pain, there's fear, there's loss. You know what? There's sacrifice and time and possessions and in even time with your spouse, there's sacrifice. We need to run, live out, fight, and be a part of the race. You're missing it if you're not. We need to exercise this action with faith in Christ. Let us run with endurance, right? You know, Matt Chandler always talks about, when he talks about chapter 11, he says, you know what? Chapter 11 is really amazing, but Moses died. And then he goes on, he says, and then Joshua, pretty amazing, but Joshua died. And then he goes on, he says, they're all dead, but we're alive. The baton now has been passed to us. And that's the picture of the race. And it's messy. And this race isn't a 100-meter dash. That's where we have to also go back to the Greek again. It talks about it's a marathon. It's a long, plodding, going forward. I don't like saying going forward 5 feet, come back two. We're always going forward. Even when we think it's bad, things that happen to us, they're good for us. And we're moving forward. It's a long, plodding Christian race. It's a marathon that we're in with each other and individually. And think about it. I'm going to skip this part, I'm sorry, because we're running out of time. Marathons require endurance. Anyone in this room run a marathon? God bless you. Bob, God bless you. Anyone else I can bless? Because I'm not a runner that way. I'm not a runner. But did you know that there was a battle in 490 BC. It was called the Battle of Marathon. It was the first time King Darius I invaded Greece. He brought 600 ships to the land, and there was 1,000 soldiers called Plataeans, and there was 2,000 to 5,000 Athenians, and the Persian army that was coming off the boat, the estimate was 20 to 100,000 of them. And so there's this guy, when this battle is going to happen, there was this guy, and his name was Pheidippides, right? Pheidippides. And he was a herald. His job was to run messages. So King Miltiades, I can't pronounce it, I'm sorry. But the king of the Athenian army says, Pheidippides, I want you to go to Sparta and ask for help, because Sparta was the greatest army on the earth at the time. They were greater soldiers than any Persian army. And so this guy, Herodotus, a historian, records that Pheidippides runs 140 to 153 miles, naked probably, to Sparta in 2 days and asks for help. The Spartan king says, no, Pheidippides, no, no. He runs 140 to 153 miles back to the Athenian general. And he says, they said no. Good job, Pheidippides. Take a break. Battle's on, they win, they capture 7 ships, they kill 6,400 Persians, 3 Plataeans die, and 192 Athenians die. Pretty amazing battle, right? Whew, that's over. Pheidippides, take a break, right? No, the general turns to him and says, now, the battle's over. Run to Athens and tell them of our victory. Okay, so he runs 26.3 miles, or 2 miles, depending on what you believe a marathon is. He runs to Athens and says, victory is ours. We've defeated the Persians. It's over. Whew, all the Athenians are great. We're not going to be destroyed. So that's where you get the word marathon. That whole sidebar, I think, I'm sorry I took you down there. If you were bored, I thought it was totally interesting stuff. So that's where you get the marathon. It's a long run. And today our marathons are 26.2 miles. Pretty interesting. So the Christian race is like an endurance race like that. It's a race, though. Get this. Just as he ran to say we have victory, our marathon is a victory. At the end, the Christian gets to go to heaven and stand before the one who bought him and says, we have won. We have victory in Christ. It's worth the fight. It's worth the race. It's worth enduring. When you get down, I know you get down. I know you say, I can't do this. I'm going to give up. I'm not going to church anymore. I'm not reading the Bible anymore. For whatever hindrance and sin that's impeding you from doing that, I tell you, it's worth the endurance of the race. He's worth it. He is worth it. And it says, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. We have a race set before us. Here's the end of our victory. Revelation 7:9 says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from every tribe, every peoples and languages, standing in front of the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. And they are crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. There's the end. There's the finish line for you Christians. Us. There's the end. We get to do that. We get to take, and if any of us get a crown, we cannot wait. Take that crown and throw the crown at his feet. So we don't deserve that crown. He's allowing us to be in this race. We get to be in this race. It's not like, I know some of you are like, well, I don't work out. Who likes working out in this room? And you know, I've heard someone say, I don't like working out because I sweat. I don't like working out because it's hard. Yeah, it is. This kind of working out our faith with fear and trembling, being part of the race, obeying the Holy Spirit, being sanctified, set apart from every weight and sin that hinders us, is an awesome privilege. You get to. We get to. Paul says, oh, that I did not run or labor in vain. What about the people who led you to the Lord? Can they say that about you? Because I know there are a lot of people in my life who helped, were used by God to bring me to Jesus Christ. And can they say, some of them are past now, some are in heaven, can they say, I did not labor in vain over Victuset? Can the people who helped you say the same about you? I showed them the race. I showed them the glory of God, and look at them run. There are men in this church I saw get saved. And I can say, I did not labor in vain on them. Because I watched them serving Jesus, running the race, having their downs, getting beat up, falling down, but getting back up. And I didn't have to grab them, hold their hand all the way. Jesus did. It's amazing. I'm going to have to skip some parts here a little bit. I want to talk about Jesus. How do we run this race? Part two. So the first part was all the things I just said. Part two is verse two. It says this. It says how we run the race. It's how we run the race. It states, we look to Jesus. I could just stop right there. Don't look to a man. Although men help us, they teach us, they encourage us, we're told here, look to Jesus. So how do you do that? How do you do that? Well, you come to church and you hear a preacher who loves Jesus with all his heart, who's willing to take a bullet for you because he wants you to run the race. You go to Sunday school and you put your kids in Sunday school so that they can see a teacher and she is willing to take a bullet for your kids because she wants them to know Jesus and they want to run the race. Or have your kids learn how to run the race. So we're told to lay aside the sin, the weights, but here's how we do that. It says, look to Jesus. Eyes. There's something about the eyes that we have to do. We have to look to Jesus. And then it says, why? Because he's the founder. And if he's the founder of your faith, he's the perfecter of the faith. We sang that. As part of the word was author of our faith. So we look to Jesus. Why? Because he's the founder of our faith. He's the perfecter of our faith. We didn't start this. Man-made religion starts religion, but we did not start this in our life. He came to us, and he was the founder of our faith. He sought us out. We sing that. He sought me, and he bought me with his redeeming blood. I loved him ere I knew him, but all my love is due him. He plunged me. He plunged me to victory beneath the crimson flow, right? The crimson cross. So we're to look to that cross. How do you get rid of your hindrances and your sins? You look to the cross. You look to Jesus, the founder of your faith. Victor Sett didn't get up one day and say, today, I'm going to figure this God thing out. I'm going to go look after, who's this Jesus? I want to know what the Bible's about. I didn't do that because I had my own race I was running. Before I knew the Lord, I was going this way. I was 2 months shy of going back to England and signing up to be part of the British Marine Commando Group. I'd gone 10 months earlier, and they tried to talk me out of it, and they said, if you still want to do it in 12 months, come back. So I was walking one way, going 2 months, I was going to go and kill people. Now, I told you, I'm going to be honest with you. My goal in life was I wanted payment for all the pain and suffering I had ever gone through as a kid when I had cancer. And that payment was the blood of other men. And I wanted to be the best. I wanted to prove that I was strong again. And that I was in charge of my life. And that I was the elite. I was part of a commando. And I was going to go out and take all my anger, pain, frustration of losing my whole childhood, teenhood, out on enemies. That's when I ran into Angela. She had no idea the depths of my sin. She was running her race. And she shared with me Jesus Christ. And I went, what? She told me about him. And I said, what? That's ridiculous. But it makes sense. How can that make sense? It's ridiculous. And then God began to work on me. He invaded. Matt Chandler, when he always talks about his salvation, he says, God invaded my life. I didn't start my Christianity. I didn't pick Jesus. He invaded my life. And he took over. He gave me a new mind and new eyes with which to focus with. I see things through God's eyes now, not my own. You know what happens? I take my old man sunglasses and I put them on. Yeah. I'm going to look at it this way. And Jesus goes, take those off. You can't see me. Look at me. So we're commanded here. How do we run this race with endurance? We look to Jesus, the founder of our faith. And then part two is, he's the perfecter. So he that has begun a good work in you will continue it to the day of Christ, right? He won't let you go. He's not only the founder of this sinful dude, he saved this sinful guy. He is going to perfect me, and he's going to help me in the race. So A.W. Tozer says this about faith. Faith is a not once done look or once done act, but it's a continuous gaze at the heart of a triune God. Believing then is directly the heart's attention to Jesus. So A.W. Tozer is saying that looking to Jesus is the same as believing in Jesus, is the same as trusting in him, having my whole life faith in him. And he goes on to say, it's just like when John says, behold the Lamb of God in John 1:29, and never ceasing that beholding for the rest of our lives. And you know what? One of the hindrances that happens in church is that we stop looking at him. We forget him. We forget our salvation. We forget what he did. And then we start looking at like things, people, circumstances, money issues, all these things. We start looking at, and you know what they become? You're putting the clothes on. You start putting another jacket on. You're getting heavy. And then it rains, the jacket's soaked. And you, oh, put another jacket on. You start throwing hindrances into your life. Annie at camp almost drowned because they put too many clothes on her as a, what was it called? A stunt. How many in this room, so all the cabins had a goal. Who can put the most clothes on a student? Annie had over 250 sets of clothing on her body. She was like this. She was like this. Well, they won. Well, what do they win? They win ice cream at camp. They don't do this anymore because it's dangerous. She fell down, and the water saturated her stuff. And they couldn't get it off, and she was starting to panic. We can throw so much hindrances and sin in our walk, in our run, that impede our run, that we begin to panic, and we get anxiety, and I hate that about church, I hate this about the teacher, I hate this about we don't sing the old hymns anymore, whatever it is. And we can panic, we can get so bogged down on those hindrances, and God is saying, throw them away. Look to Jesus. He's the author of your faith, and He will perfect your faith. He's going to bring you through. He's going to bring you through that line. He's going to take you to the end. Excuse me. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it's impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." And A.W. Tozer would say that faith is believing, and believing is faith. John MacArthur also said, and I love this quote, to be honest with you, "Faith is living in a hope that is so real, it gives substance to the hope in the present tense." Faith is so real, it's living in a hope that is so real, it gives a substance to the hope in the present tense. That's exactly what all those people in chapter 11 did. Their faith in Yahweh and God and providing a redeemer for their souls got them through the race, endured all those things, and it was so real and tangible to them. Just read the Old Testament. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fire of furnace. And what happened? Their faith in God was so real, they said, "Put us in. He will save us. But even if He doesn't, we will praise Him," basically, right? Like, it was tangible to them. And we know the story. So they, in chapter 11, the Old Testament saints, they took God at His word, and they lived on the basis of that. And their faith gave substance to what was yet in the future. So faith to them was in God, and it was in His word, and it was this. It was absolute. It was utter certainty. It wasn't nebulous and out there. Oh, have faith. Have faith. You know, someone comes, you confide in someone really serious in your life, and they say, "Have faith." You know, and James addresses this. Someone says, "Oh, I have faith." And he says, "You say that you have faith. But I will show you my faith by my action, by my works." You know what? I pray. I do. I hear when the word is preached, and I do. I take it. I receive it. Even if I feel convicted, I take that conviction and say, "Lord, what do you want me to do? I need to change." I don't say, "Well, that, I wish my neighbor was here. He should have heard that. That was for him." That's not true. And they don't say, "The preacher is so judgmental." No, they take it and they say, by faith, I'll take that conviction of the word and I'll say, "Lord, what is it that I'm so convicted of what I just heard? And by faith, I need you to help me change." So by faith, Noah, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Sarah. They all obeyed. They did amazing acts and actions, right? They all died in faith, right? So if we're going to run the race of faith, we too, like all those in chapter 11, saints, we need to look at all those who went before us, and faith works, but we must look to Jesus. You got to go to Jesus. You know, you're not going to an idea. You're not going to an ideology. You're not going to morals and teachings. We don't follow the teachings of Jesus only. We follow Jesus, a living, risen Savior. He's alive. I don't base my life on rituals that come out of Jesus' teachings. I follow Jesus. And He speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us through Sunday school. He speaks to us through one another. If Jesus is living in you and you're encouraging someone, you're his mouth. You're part of the race. You're part of his hands, his feet, his mouth. And he will perfect you. He'll help you perfect other people in the race. You know, there's a video out there, and it was a marathon, and they were running, and they fell down, and the woman was so distraught. She was so upset with herself. And six people run by, and the leader's running, and it's the Olympics. And this girl, everybody said, she's going to win. And it's one of those ones that's like 1,500 kilometers. I don't know, it's crazy. And so she falls down. They all pass her, and she broke something. Well, the race leader looks back and sees her. She's crying, weeping. She's got her a broken ankle or something. And the leader, who is going to win the gold, stops. This is the Olympics. She walks back to her. They all pass. So there's first, second, third, fourth, fifth. And she was the lead. She comes back. She picks up this woman, has empathy for her, and carries her to the finish line. And if they can do that, people who don't know Jesus, that we should be doing for one another. If I see you hurting in the race, I should come alongside you and love you and encourage you the best I can. Can I know everybody's hurt in this room? No. Therein lies another teachable point. If you're hurting, let someone know. Go to someone who you know is going to help and love you. How am I doing for time? I got 2 pages left. Am I okay? You tell me. You're the authority. You're my double brother. You look just like me, so you tell me what. Okay, thumbs up for my brother. Okay, so in verse 2, it also says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. So we need to look at the cross. We need to bring it always back to the cross. We need to look to the cross. Did I say that we need to look to the cross? The cross tells us that we're bad runners. The cross tells us that we have a lot of hindrances and sin that clings so closely, like those clothes that Annie had on and were saturated. She couldn't wait to get them off. We need to look to the cross. Some of you are sitting here and saying, that all sounds very good, Vic, but I got real problems. I got real stress. I have anxiety. It's too hard. It's too hard. I'm so tired. I know. I'm one of you. It is. A call to look at Jesus is a call to look at the cross he endured, though, right? Who? For the joy that was set before him. No, we were told we have a race set before us. And now we're told Jesus, for the joy that was set before him. Joy? Are you kidding me? The joy that was set before him was bearing the cross for us. And despising the shame of it. Now, that's not totally true. The joy was what happens after he's risen. The joy was, and I'll get into that. There was great joy. And I look at the cross and I look, he was going through the trials, the beatings, the shame, the ridicule. I mean, God in the flesh is dying for me. The nakedness, the humiliation. You know, Jesus didn't have a little thing across him. He was beaten, battered, and abused beyond recognition, and he hung on the cross, probably fully naked, humiliated, shamed, spat on, bloody to a pulp, unrecognizable. But that's not all. He had to taste death. God tasted death. And then that's not all. He was separated from his Father, never before. And then that's not all. He bare the weight of our sin on his sinless mind and body. The God-forsaken, of that propitiatory act. What joy, right? What joy is he talking about? What drove his obedience? And what joy was set before him? I'd say there's many things, but I'm going to just say two things. His joy was to obey his father. That was one of his joys. I come to do the will of my father. And from growing up, I used to look up at my father. I used to think my dad was the toughest man on the block. He came from Liverpool, England. Okay, thank you. But nothing really made me happier than when he was happy with me. And two, the joy set before Jesus was us. We're the redeemed people. We're his inheritance. So, you know, let's run this race. I was going to read Isaiah 53, but would you go today this afternoon and read Isaiah 53, 4 and on? So let us lay aside every hindrance and weight and sin that clings so closely. Let us run with the endurance God can give us. It's a long haul. But then let's look to Jesus, right? He sharpens our focus, but he also sharpens our resolve to keep running the race. And I think I'll end with this. It says at the very end of our text that he is seated on the throne, right hand of the throne of God. He's seated. The work is finished. He is on his throne. He is conquered. And he is completely sovereign in control of your life. He knows every weight and sin you bear. He knows all your pain and sorrow. He knows your anxiety and your loneliness. He knows all these things. No human can know that, but he knows and he cares. Don't give up. It's a new year. It's 2018. I can hardly believe it. Next year, one of my daughters goes to college. I can't believe it. I remember them like this, but it's a new year. Run the race set before you with endurance, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of your faith. Do it. You can do it. Look to be a runner. Look to be a runner. Don't spectate anymore. If there's anyone here who does know Christ as their Savior, you can't be in the race until you repent and bow the knee to him. He died so that you might live. Call on him and you will be saved. So run this endurance race. It's been set before us. And I count it a privilege to run the race with you guys here at Newcastle. You know, through VBS, through youth work, through whatever, we're all in this race together, and I look forward to what God's going to do this year. So let's pray and praise God for this awesome, you know, word he's given to us after. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, it is a privilege to know you. I can't believe some days when I wake up, Lord, that you would talk to me, that you would be a part of my life, or better yet, you'd let me be a part of your life. I pray for everyone in this room, my brothers and my sisters. You know where they are, Lord. You know where they're hurting. You know the sin in their lives that they need to throw aside. You know the weights that entangle. I pray, Lord, that you would just get a hold of us individually and corporately, but individually, grab a hold of everyone in this room, Lord, this morning. Let us walk out of here saying, praise God. Praise God that we get to be in a race with him and that he's alongside us. Praise God he saved us. I pray for the person in here who doesn't know you, Jesus, that you would go after them the way you went after me. You would convict them, you would convince them, and you would save them. May they not sleep, Lord, until they deal with who you are. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for it, Lord, because you deserve it all. Thank you. Amen.